Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Good evening. Good evening to each one of you tonight. And it's been a richly blessed day in the Lord and a blessed time of worship, a blessed time of fellowship. And I greatly appreciate it all. It's just a blessing to be here with you. And we'll get right to it. This morning we spoke about Revelation chapter 1, really about the first three chapters of Revelation, and try to make an observation about what I think is the single greatest thing that the church stands in need of, and that is the revelation given in chapter 1, and we spoke about that, why that is. Why is Revelation chapter 1? Chapter 1. Why is that the first thing that the Lord led with? It's because those seven churches were about to receive, many of them, I think all but one of them, received harsh, harsh rebukes. The Lord even threatened a couple of them, and he's like, if you don't rebuke quickly, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And that is the ultimate judgment to a church, is when the Lord says, no more. I'm removing my presence from this place, his manifest blessings from this place. And it's, you're no more. You might meet together and go through the motions, but my presence, spiritual presence, is gone. That was actually the picture we have at the last church of the seven that's listed in the church at Laodicea. Depicts Jesus Christ standing outside of his own church. I mean, really try to get the gravity of this. It's amazing. Just, it causes chills to go down my back thinking that this is the Lord's church. This is not the church of Chase Harrison or Dan Sammons or Sonny Phelan. This is the Lord's church, and yet he's on the outside having to knock to see if his people will sup with him. And they would want to desire to have fellowship with him. And that is an amazing, that is a stark thing that we read there at the end of Revelation chapter 3. That the Lord would be standing outside of his own church asking to come in and fellowship. That's what we see. And so that's a church that's right on the verge. But the Lord in his mercy says, be zealous therefore and repent, and I'll come in and sup with you. And that's how merciful our Lord is that church was deserving of judgment, and they'd already been lukewarm and to the point that they should have been judged. But the Lord says, I'm going to give you, you know, one last chance, if you will, one last opportunity to repent. And he's knocking, desiring to come in and fellowship with his people, and his people fellowship with him. And we read those things there. But those seven churches had difficult messages. And what would prepare them, not only the difficult messages to receive from the Lord, but also that they were under intense persecutions, just from a physical standpoint. They were suffering. Many of them died, not just been tortured or suffering things just in a daily sense, but many of them died, were martyrs for the cause of Christ. That's very serious. And so they're under physical persecutions. They're under mental and emotional stress. They're under, they're receiving these spiritual messages from the Lord that's hard to receive. Some difficult things that the Lord had to say to them. But what would get them all through it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That no matter what you're going through in this world, no matter how difficult the situation may seem or how difficult it may be, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is our Savior. He's seated on his throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He's done all things well. He is ultimately victorious, and you are a king and a priest in him, and there is nothing in this world that should disappoint you or discourage you. And that's the message of Revelation 1, and really the message of the entirety of the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is victorious, and how we need to see that vision on a daily basis. So tonight, I'd like to, Lord willing, I'd like to take that doctrine. Really, I presented to you the idea of what is the, presented a question, tried to answer it with a doctrinal or scriptural answer. What is the greatest need of the church? And I tried to answer that question. It's to see our Lord in his rightful, not only his rightful position, but his real position. In other words, it's reality that the Lord is seated at the right hand of God. Whether I understand it or not, whether I believe it or not, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is on his throne. He's ruling and reigning, whether I'm assured of it or not, whether I know it or not. God is on his throne, and he has done all things well. He's put all of his foes under him. It says, he shall reign till all of his enemies be what? Be made his footstool. And Jesus has put all those enemies on the footstool of God. God has got his feet on those things. They're under him. They're under his rule and his reign and his authority. And we see that manifested in so many places in the Word of God, and especially Revelation. And so before we go any further, there's one thing I forgot to mention this morning, and I'd just like to throw it in at the beginning here before I get too far gone in the, but I'd like to take the doctrine from this morning and give it practical application. Because, you know, I believe that's what good preaching is. Biblical preaching is a well-balanced diet, if you will, if you want to call it a diet, a spiritual diet, a well-balanced diet of doctrine and practice. Really, the New Testament writing, every book that Paul wrote, all the writings of the New Testament, there's doctrines taught and presented, and then immediately applied to how does that doctrine motivate us and inspire us and cause us to want to serve the Lord? And then, so doctrine, true, proper doctrine should always motivate practice and define practice and how we should live and be instructed in all things pertaining to godliness and righteousness, righteous living in this world. So I'd like to do that with the subject we spoke about this morning, not just leave you with, yes, here's the most important thing, but now what do we go and do with it? When you leave the doors of this church after this meeting and tonight, what do we do with it out in the world Monday through Saturday when we're not in the house of God? We've got to take this vision with us. This vision is not just for Sunday morning. This vision is for 24/7. It's for 365. It's something to wake up with and to take with you throughout the day and to go to bed with. It's something to permeate your entire life. And I believe if we'll do that, we'll be much more blessed. That doesn't mean that life will suddenly become a bed of roses. We'll still continue to have tribulations and sufferings, but we'll have the means by which we can spiritually perceive things in which we'll have the strength of faith and courage to be able to go through them and praising God and giving God glory all the way through. And that's a glorious thing that Revelation gives us. And so tonight I'd like to talk about the powerful mindset, practical mindset that this doctrine gives us that we spoke about this morning. But before I do that, I want to give you one comment that I forgot to talk about this morning. Before I got into all that I won't really want to preach on, I really took too long in the introduction and still didn't get everything in. That ought to tell you something about the book, about the book of Revelation. I've just scratched the surface. But I tried to give you some Bible study tips, Bible study hints about what I believe the proper way to approach Revelation is. And we talked about Revelation 1 and 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. This is the only book in the Bible out of 66 books that explicitly promise a blessing to its reader. No other book you find that. Now, it's a great blessing to read all the books of the Bible, obviously. But this one is the only one that comes out and says it. It comes out and promises you, explicitly promise you a blessing to those that hear and read and hear and keep the prophecies contained in this book. So that was one thing we looked at. That's a Bible study tip. Another Bible study tip. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the false prophet. It's not the revelation of 666. It's not the revelation of any of those dark and gloomy things, those scary things of Revelation that we read in the middle parts and all the details that sometimes, a lot of times folks get caught up in. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that was another thing we tried to look at. So I want you to notice that I didn't notice this for a long time. And I think it's through the writings of other men, maybe other sermons that I heard. But I believe Revelation is broken up into two main sections, for lack of a better term. Two main sections, two main contexts to the book of Revelation. One is the first three chapters, and then chapter 4, you'll notice a distinct shift of language. And that's what I want to quickly compare before we start, because it's an important. I wanted to say it this morning, I forgot, I just have to be honest, I forgot all about it. And we had our thoughts in other direction this morning. Revelation chapter 1, let's read verse 1 again. So I believe what I'm about to read contextually speaking, pertains to the first three chapters. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly, what? Come to pass. So here's something that he's writing to these seven churches of Asia, and he tells them this is going to shortly come to pass. In other words, this is going to come to pass in your time, in your generation. You're going to see these things come to pass. Now I'll turn over to Revelation 4 and 1. Revelation 4 and 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Paul's right there. I want us to notice that there's not only a shift in language here that we're about to read, a difference between things which must shortly come to pass to things which must, it's going to shift that language in just a moment. But before that, not only is there a shift in language, there's a shift in the perspective. I don't know how else to explain this, so y'all bear with me. The perspective of the vision. Does that make sense? Okay, if that doesn't make sense, let's go back to chapter 1 and look at a few verses. Let's start with verse 10, 11, 12. Revelation 1, verses 10, 11, 12. John's beginning to explain how his revelation started, the visions that he's seeing. How did that start? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then skip verse 11 for time's sake. Verse 12, notice he says, it doesn't say he looks up. What does it say? It says, and I turned. Okay, so here's it, just me acting it out. This is what, when I read Revelation 1, in my mind, this is how I'm seeing it. The Apostle John is turned, he's doing whatever, and he hears something, I suppose, behind him, or at least not directly in front of him, a great voice, different than a voice he's probably ever heard, and he compares it to, as we talked about this morning, compares it to that of a great, to that as of a trumpet. Which a trumpet in the Old Testament was an instrument of announcement and attention. It called people to attention because an announcement of war or announcement of something else was coming. And so this voice brought him to attention. It caught his attention in a mighty way. And then he doesn't say he looks up into heaven. He says, and yet I turned and I looked. So I say all that to say this. It is as if the first three chapters, when it says, talking about things which must shortly come to pass, the vision, for lack of a better term, the vision seems to happen on an earthly plane. Jesus has seemed to reveal himself, to condescend down to John's level and reveal himself on John's level on the earthly plane. Does that make sense? Because all he's done is he's turned to see. That seems to be the language, the picture that I get. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. So no longer is the vision taking place on the same earthly plane that John is standing in. Jesus has revealed himself in some way, shape, form, or fashion, I think in visions. I don't know how else, we're not John. We weren't there. I don't know if Jesus physically presented himself like he was like the Mount of Transfiguration. Was he transfigured before John? I don't think any of that matters. I've used to stress over the details of this, and then I realize the purpose of Revelation is not to try to figure out all the details of how the revelation happened. Is to be thankful that the revelation happened. It's to be thankful for the content of the revelation and not, how exactly did John see it? None of that matters, because if it matters, it would have told us. If you believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and that is it's a through furnisher unto all good works, right, then that means God didn't leave out anything important, else you couldn't say it's a thorough or through furnisher, right? Does that make sense? Oftentimes we say, well, I wish the Bible wasn't silent on this. Or I wish God would have told me this in his word. We're reading something. It's like, be nice to have a little more extra information here to kind of give me insight. Well, we might not always understand that like we should. But we need to remember 2 Timothy 3:16. We need to remember all scripture is given by that inspiration of God. And God didn't leave anything out that you need to figure out his word. He gives you everything that you need. It's a thorough furnisher, a through furnisher. It means it's a complete and thorough. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Right, I believe we have a shift here. This is kind of from John's perspective, he turns and looks on the same earthly plane that he's standing on and sees the glorified and ascended Christ manifested down to him. And the reason I know this is because the language later, it seems to confirm it, that Jesus kind of, how does it say it, down in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Notice that, I fell at his feet as dead. How could you fall on his feet if he's not on the same plane as you are? That makes sense. We're not talking about things up in heaven yet. We're talking about things happening right on John's level, right on street level with John. Because how can he fall at Jesus' feet unless Jesus is standing right there with him? So this is all happening on the earthly plane. The vision that he's seeing in the first three chapters is all pertaining to the seven churches of Asia, what they needed to hear in their time for their comfort in their tribulation. And by extension, we can learn from that. But this is primarily, the first three chapters is primarily for the seven churches of Asia. We can learn a lot from it, but it's to them. As I heard a preacher say one time, and I love it, in books like the book of Hebrews and the first three chapters of Revelation, it's not written to us, but it's certainly written for us. And I like that thought. The book of Hebrews is written to who? Guess who? The Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew people, but we can learn something from it. It's written for our learning. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. And I hope that is not just a play on words to sound fancy, but that actually means something, I think. It carries some weight with it. Anyway, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now I think what we're going to do is we're going to move from that earthly plane where John fell at his feet, is dead, and all those things are taking place. It's almost like a face-to-face interaction on the earthly plane, down here on the earth. And now it's like, okay, I've been seeing things. I can turn and see the visions on the same plane I am. Now it's like the Lord says, look up here. I've got, and now come up here. Notice the language. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open where? In heaven. He was looking, had Jesus right on his level. Now his attention is turned upward. No longer on the earthly plane, but upward into heaven. And now he begins to see a door is opened. And now he's gazing in vision form, in visionary form. I don't believe he's literally looking into the portals of heaven, but in vision form, he is looking into, he's getting to see in the very throne room of God what's going on up there. And we by extension can know what's going on up there through what John saw. And that's why it's recorded for us today. This is wonderful. This is part of the revelation of the mystery. How many of you ever wondered what heaven's going to be like? And you say, oh, we can't ever know that. We can't know what heaven's going to be like. You can a little bit because John, what John sees is what was going on in heaven when he got to see up in there. And Revelation chapter 4, we probably don't have time tonight because that's not what I want to really speak on. But read Revelation chapter 4 sometime. What's Revelation chapter 4 about? It's about seeing that there is a throne in heaven and him that sat on the throne, and all that's going on in heaven is all these great hosts of there's these 24 elders, there's this four-headed beast, and all this great host around the throne of God, and what are they doing? They're saying, worthy, 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 holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb, and there's a great scene of worship going on in heaven. And this is what I say to a lot of God's people today, is that if you don't enjoy, if God's, it seems like, you know, we see a huge decline in the churches here in the recent years, and we're just be honest, we're discouraged about our numbers at times, and I've been saying to God's people, apparently God's people, I believe there's a lot of good, godly people out there, they just got disinterested in church for whatever reason. They don't seem to enjoy worship. Well, why in the world do you want to go to heaven for? All that's going on up there is worship all the time, for all eternity. Worship the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. You don't get to go to a football game. You don't get to do all these worldly things. The world's going to be gone, and all we'll be doing in heaven is glorifying the Lamb for eternity for everything that he's done for us, for the blood he shed on the cross for you and me. So if you don't enjoy worship down here, you're going to be a sad, sad individual in heaven. Now, you all understand, God's going to make us fit for heaven so that we can't not enjoy it. You all understand, but I'm making an earthly point for an earthly reason. I'm not trying to blaspheme the Lord or heaven or anything like that. But I'm starting to make that people to provoke thought. If you don't enjoy worship in the Lord's church down here, the Lord's church is designed to be a counterculture to this world. That's why when the culture of the world starts to spill over into the church, we lose the essence of the church. Because the church is supposed to be the kingdom of God, represent the visible kingdom of God, which is supposed to be totally diametrically opposed to everything going on in the world. And now I see in all these most mainstream churches in America today and across the world, I see little by little over time, more and more of the world coming over into the church. And that's what's getting people in the doors. That's why they can fill up stadiums, 30,000 people, and call it church, is because they have all the worldly attractions that get people in. And I've noticed over the last 10, 15 years, every now and then I tune into these TV church services where you can tune in and watch the church services of some of these mega churches. And you know what I've noticed increasingly more and more since I started watching 10, 15 years ago, even to now, I've noticed that the worldly things have increased and the preaching from the word has decreased. Have you noticed that? Less and less is said about Jesus and more is said about, sure, good, positive things, motivational speaking, things like that. But less and less of this book is opened and read and taught from, and more of the things of the world. And we see that in modern day Christianity today. But anyway, my goodness, how did I get off on all that? Y'all know by now, if y'all hadn't learned me by now, y'all know I'm very scattered. So y'all pray for me that we can get some measure of blessing from the word tonight. Back to Revelation chapter 4. I don't get off track anymore. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So up there on the heavenly plane. We were down on the earthly plane. Now we're looking up in the heavenly plane. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, notice the language, come up hither. Now, in the first vision of the three chapters, what seemed to be happening? Jesus Christ came down and stood with John so that John could fall at his feet as dead. How else could that possibly happen unless Jesus come down and stood with him, at least in visionary form? But now he's saying, he's looking up in heaven and he hears a voice says, hey, John, come up here. Wouldn't that be, isn't that an amazing thought just to think about that John, I don't know if he physically or spiritually went up there, but this, it's just reading what it says. The voice is inviting John to come up into heaven, into the heavenly realm, on the heavenly plane. And he's like, I've got some things to show you. John, I've got some things to show you that your people, John didn't have people, God does. God's people need to hear. God's people in these seven churches and God's people today in 2019 America, we need to hear the message of Revelation more often because it doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from this earth. It comes from heaven itself. This is a heavenly message for a heavenly people. And we've been made heavenly by the grace of God. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be what? Hereafter. That's a big difference than shortly come to pass, isn't it? I didn't see that for a long time. I'd never noticed the switch in language from the first chapter to the fourth chapter. Why that switch in language is, I don't know. But I tend to kind of break Revelation into two sections now. We got the things which must shortly come to pass and things which must come hereafter. The context seems to dictate that. Now, many Revelation is the most controversial book that we have. And so anybody disagree, I'm not going to have a falling out with anybody over anything in Revelation. As long as we all agree Jesus wins, I'm going to hug your neck and praise God with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. And so let's not argue over this. This is just my opinion this weekend. I'm giving you food for thought so you can take with you and you weigh it and pray over it and see what God leads you in. I'm just giving you my thoughts and what I've tried to study out and some points that other brethren have made that I've found to be good points. So we have come up hither. John's invited up into heaven, at least in vision form. Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately, in other words, he didn't even have to fly. You know, we sing the song, I'll fly away. Well, John flew away here. It's like he transported. John just there. It's immediately. He didn't say I had to fly up. I had to levitate up. I had to catch a flight through Atlanta and get up there. Right. We have a joke in our area. I don't know if y'all joke about this. We have a joke in our area that when we go to heaven, the connecting flight will probably have to go through Atlanta. Right. It seems like every flight you get on has to go through Atlanta, the Atlanta airport. Anyway, that's a bit of foolishness. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold, I love this. I wish I could get this across to the Lord's people. How many times I think we have said this phrase so much in our everyday conversation that it's become routine. I pray that's not the case in your life, but it's been the case in my life at times. And I've seen it in the people I interact with the most in my life that when things are bad, when we're suffering in our life, say we're going through one of the valleys, many valleys of life, we're having a difficult time. We're either suffering, have a trial or tribulation we're going through, we're sick, whatever has got us down and discouraged, we tell other people about it. What is it they might say to us or we might say to them that would encourage them? We say, it's okay, you know, I know you're going through a tough time, I'll pray for you. But at the end of the day, we say what? To try to encourage them, we say, God's on his throne. Right? Don't we say that? We say that a lot. I hear a lot of people say that to me. I say that to a lot of people. That's certainly true. But I hope we don't say it so much just as a routine old hat statement that it loses all of its value. It loses all of its weight. Because the first thing after John is called up into heaven, he says, immediately I'm in the spirit. And the first thing he sees is a throne set in heaven. Amen and amen. I love the thought of that. That my whole life, if what is said here in Revelation 4 and 2 is not true, my entire life belief system is in vain. And I have nothing. My whole life has been a lie. My whole existence is a lie. Because everything that I know, everything that I depend on, is based on the fact that there is a throne in heaven and there's somebody that is occupied. Amen. There's not an empty throne in heaven, but there is a sovereign God of the universe that is seated upon that throne and he rules and reigns over everything. And if that's not true, we all might as well pack up right now and go home. We don't have anything. Let's just pick up atheism right now and a meaningless and purposeless life, and let's just live it up in this world because that's all there is. There's really only two options here. There's many ideologies and philosophies out in the world, but there's only really two that could be right and could matter. And that is, it's either there's this throne in heaven and God sits on it, or there's not. Y'all hear it? Yep. Y'all get the point of what I'm saying? Either there's his throne in heaven and him that sat on the throne. That's the part I haven't even got to yet. I'll go ahead and read it. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That ought to be the most comforting, the most liberating, the most freeing thing, spiritually speaking, that the child of God could possibly hear, is that what you've believed your whole life is not a sham. It's not a lie. It's not a hoax. It's not a farce. It's not a travesty. It is the truth. It is the objective reality that there is a heaven, and there's a throne in heaven, and there's one that sits on the throne. This is good news. I don't know about y'all, but I'm excited. This is good news to me. Because my every trial, my every burden, my every difficulty in this life, I have to be reminded that no matter how bad it gets down here, there's this one unchangeable truth of the universe that I can always fall back on. You know, it took me a long time to realize that I actually enjoy it, that I actually enjoy math. In school, I hated it. This is the irony of it. I had to get all the way through high school, all the way through college, and all the way into the ministry and studying God's Word before I truly appreciated math. And now I see all kind of parallels between theology and mathematics. I tend to think, somehow or another, mathematics is the language of God. Almost everything in the creation, we were talking about this at supper time Friday night. Almost everything in nature, in creation, can be explained by mathematical equation. Either by physics or by biology or by chemistry or any area of science. But a mathematical equation underlies the entire creation. Isn't that amazing to think about, that everything can be explained in numbers? Some at mathematical equation. I don't know if that really ties in here or not. That's just amazing to me. To me, that points to the fact that there is a creator, a designer, an architect of this universe. And he has put logical order into everything he created. That's really what math is. It's an order. It's a system of logic and order by which we can have a number system. We can begin to, and the number system builds up into higher level mathematics. And the higher you go, the more complex it gets, and the more we can explain. You know, we would have never figured out, I don't know, if we didn't have calculus, we'd have probably never figured out electromagnetism. And if we didn't figure out electromagnetism, we would have never had half the inventions, the wonderful technology we have today, if we'd have never learned about electromagnetism. Just one of those simple discoveries. You know, people say, have you ever noticed that this language indicates a creator? The fact that when people discover something that's been there all along, they have to admit, this was here all along, but I just didn't know about it, and I discovered it. You never hear anybody say, I invented electricity, do you? Nobody ever claimed that. I invented electromagnetism. I invented atoms. I invented that. No, one day we were able to build a microscope, and we started to see the basic building blocks of all matter, and we said, oh my goodness, this has been here the whole time. But we didn't say, I invented atoms. We say, I discovered it. And even atheistic God non-believers, atheistic scientists, even use the word discovered when they talk about things. And they don't even know they're talking about a creator. They're talking about design in the universe, and they don't even realize it. Anyway, that's a side point, but y'all take that with you. That's interesting to think about and meditate on. But if this throne is not set in heaven. Y'all see the weight of this? This is every bit of our Christianity. This is almost as important as the resurrection itself. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, my preaching's in vain, your faith's in vain, everything's in vain pertaining to our spiritual service to the Lord. If the resurrection is not true, Jesus is not who he said he was, and that means I'm not saved from my sins, and that means this whole religion just falls apart, and nothing's true. If the resurrection is not true, nothing's true. It's like the ultimate confirming truth of our faith. I think this is one of those foundational principles that if this is not true, we might as well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is really just a story too. Is what I've been taught my whole life, what I believe my whole life, is it just like a story? Or is this an objective reality of heaven? You know, in the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, what does the scripture tell us? Number one, faith is two things. Number one, it's substance. You say, wow, I'd never thought about that. I always focus on the evidence part. Because we like to think about, evident faith and evidence, that's something we can really wrap our minds around. You know, every time we come into an Old Baptist meeting and we experience the evidence of the Spirit with us, we say, that's a confirming evidence that faith is real and I have it. God's given it to me and blessed me to have it by His grace that I can sense His presence. You know, without faith, we couldn't even sense the presence, the manifest presence of God. But that's the second thing that it lists about faith. I've never focused on the first thing for a long time. And then I tried to preach on a sermon series at the church I pastored in Memphis one time, two or three years ago, on the subject of faith. And we started right there in Hebrews 11 with the definition of faith. What I think the Bible definition of faith is right there in Hebrews 11, 1. faith is now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is both substance, it's substance first, and then it's evidence. You know what the word substance is? Right? Substance. It's real, in other words. Things that have substance are things that are real. Now, they're not natural substance. Natural substance are things we can touch with our natural body. But spiritual substance is still just as real, but it's in the spiritual realm. We can't sense Elder Joe Holder. I don't know if many of you know him. He's a very blessed minister. He lives and pastors in California. He has one of the best analogies for faith I think I've ever heard. He compares faith to the natural senses. He says faith is like the all-inclusive natural senses. Like we have, when we talk about the senses of natural man of our human bodies, there's five main senses, you know, sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell, right? Or I might have got all those out of whack. But you know, the five basic senses. Now, what are those senses for? Those senses allow us to perceive and navigate the world around us. They allow us to see the world and live in it, right? To navigate in the world, to taste food and to see where we're going. And without the senses, we wouldn't even be able to get around in this world very well. We're able to take in the creation of God and understand that it's a creation by the senses that God has given us, the five senses. Now, faith is like those five senses all rolled up into one. Just as those five natural senses allow us to sense things in the natural world, faith gives us the senses by which to sense spiritual things. Does that make sense? To sense eternal things. And that's what really Hebrews 11, 1 means. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. But what do we hope for? You ever wonder why you hope for heaven, even though you've never been there, you've never seen it? You don't really know if it exists or not from a natural perspective. How do you know a place exists you've never been to? Why do you hope for someone? I mean, if you start talking about it from an atheistic perspective, it starts to sound quite illogical that you would hope for something you've never seen before, right? But that's what faith gives us. Faith is like God gives us a piece of heaven and puts it in our soul so that we know heaven exists. That's my simple way of looking at faith. It's a piece of eternity. It's a little piece. It's an attribute of God that God puts within our soul at the point of regeneration. Romans 12 and 3, verse 3 or 4 tells us, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we have a measure of the faith of God within us when we're born again. And it is that faith that gives us that evidence and that substance, that what we hope for and the things that we cannot see in the spiritual realm, the things that are invisible, that we can sense and know those things are real by faith. Faith is the spiritual sense, spiritual sensory perception. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. I want us to try to put together these two visions. We've got a great vision in Revelation 4 and a tremendous vision that we've got in Revelation 1 that we looked at this morning. I want us to try to put those two things together. Think about the two things put together really give us an amazing picture of what we have in the church today. We have God, the sovereign God of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator and master of the universe. He's seated on his throne in heaven and he's sovereign in all power and authority, and he's ruling and reigning over his creation, and there's no greater power than he is. There's nothing that will thwart or overthrow God and his throne. Right? There's nothing that will do that. So we have the ultimate power of God in heaven. He's seated on his throne. He's ruling and reigning. That's what a throne is, by the way. A throne is a symbol of kingship authority. It is the seat of authority, the seat of power and authority that a king sits on. And that's what we see God sitting on his throne. We see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his rightful position as ruler and reigner over heaven and earth. So meanwhile, while we have that in heaven, what do we have down here on the earth? Revelation chapter 1 gives us that. Revelation 4 gives us the heavenly view. Revelation 1 gives us the heavenly view down on the earthly plane. It gives us both simultaneously. And you put them together, it's just amazing. Think about it. How can God or Jesus, God slash Jesus, because they're one and the same, right? Don't ask me to explain how all the interconnectivity of the Trinity works. But Colossians 2 and 9 tells me that for in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, the three in one Godhead, bodily. Somehow or another, the eternal Godhead dwelt in the fleshly man, Jesus Christ, not just a part of the Godhead, but all the fullness of it. How are you going to get an infinite, immeasurable, eternal being into this little human body? I don't know, but God did it. God specializes in the impossible. You know, with men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I want us to see this wonderful vision tonight, and here in a minute, time's running out fast. I want us to try to apply this practically. Once you know this, once you have this mystery has been revealed to you, what do you then do with it? That's the question. You know, James really got down to where the rubber meets the road and taught us if you be, don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers also, as the brother prayed in his prayer. Let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, let us do your word, not just be one that is like the Pharisees or like the Pharisee or like the hypocrite that says, you know, do as I say, not as I do, right? Tell other people what to do, but you don't do that same thing yourself. That's what the Bible defines as a hypocrite. So let's not be hypocrites and say, look at me, I'm a Christian, I came to church today, I heard the word, and then go home and live just however, you know, live a, not follow the things of the precepts of God. All right, so we got Revelation 4. We got the throne set in heaven. It's on the heavenly plane. It's up in eternity, up in heaven. God is seated on his throne up there, and there's nothing that can take him off. He's there forever. We'll be worshiping around that throne for all eternity when we get there. Shouting hallelujah, praise the Lamb. What a glorious time that will be. That's when we'll be singing that new song. As great as the singing was tonight, I'm looking forward to that singing. That congregational singing will never end, and it'll be in perfect harmony. I'm looking forward to that new song. I'm looking forward to be able to sing in a way that's eternally and perfectly pleasing to our Lord. I believe that right now our poor efforts to sing, which as good as they are at sometimes, compared to heaven, relatively speaking, they're just poor, meager efforts to sing praise unto God, but they're accepted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how anything we offer up to God as praise is only acceptable through Jesus Christ, because we're, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us we're accepted in the Beloved, you see. We're not accepted in ourselves, we're not accepted in any means, but by the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. So Revelation 4 gives us that heavenly view. God's on his throne. Revelation chapter 1 gives us what? Jesus Christ is where? He's not up there, as he's depicted in many places in New Testament Scripture, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But where does Revelation 1 depict him? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the Scriptures plainly tell us what those seven golden candlesticks represent. Those are the seven churches of Asia. The churches. So Jesus is depicted. God's on his throne in heaven, and Jesus is in our midst in the church. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we get in Revelation 4, Revelation 1. Put the view together, and we have an amazing amount of assurance and comfort and knowledge that we can go out in the world. And if we really take this with us, and this is where I really want to start, but y'all forgive me. I really want to start with, this is why I called this, I asked Brother Sonny if I could have this song requested as the last song. This, I think, is the songwriter's way of expressing what I'm trying to preach to you tonight. Number, Psalm 143, if you want to turn there and read verse 3 with me. I'm only going to read the first two lines. I'm not going to read the whole verse. Hymn number 143 and the third verse. Y'all really get the words of this. This is amazing to me. This is the mindset that what I've told you about Revelation 4, there's a throne in heaven, and Jesus is in our midst, the glorified Son of God who's victorious over death, hell, sin, and the grave, and Satan himself. He's already fought the battle and won for us. We are beneficiaries of his victory, whether we know it or not. We need to live in the victory of Christ, overcome by faith in the victory of Jesus Christ, is what 1 John 5 teaches us. And I think when we realize that, by faith we realize that each and every day, there's nothing out here in the world that should scare us, that should cause us discouragement. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nay, but we are all but conquerors through him, right? Romans 8, all those wonderful truths of Romans 8. Notice the message of the songwriter here. I view the monster, death, with a capital D. I view the monster, death, and what? Smile. Wow. What a powerful thought that is. If death could be personified. Now, what's one of the scariest things that we all know of in this world? Even if you're not afraid of death itself, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of the unknown of death. In other words, how am I going to die? That's kind of what I'm afraid of. I don't know about you, but I don't really fear death itself because I'm blessed to know some of these truths of God's word. And when it comes time for me to pass from this life, I know God gives grace in time of need. He gives dying grace. So I'm not worried about the moment of death in the sense of dying. I realize by faith that death is one of the greatest things that can happen to the child of God. Death is the greatest thing that can happen to the child of God. It's the greatest deliverance we'll ever experience. We'll go from a state of sin to this low ground of sin and sorrow right into all the eternal riches of heaven. That's the greatest deliverance we'll ever go through. Death is the greatest thing that can happen to us. That sounds weird to say naturally, doesn't it? But from a natural perspective, death is our greatest enemy. It causes people to fear sometimes their whole lives, consumed about when am I going to die? When's my time to die? So death is a great enemy of the human being, isn't it? Of the child of God. I view the monster, death, and smile. That when it comes time for you to breathe your last breath and death is right there staring you in the face, as if you could personify death into some kind of monster or creature, because he calls it a monster here, right? I view the monster. We personify death into a monster here in poetic form. The songwriter is personifying death into some monster so we can visualize it and we can understand that even if death were a monster, it's come to get you, it's come to eat you and consume you, and it's standing right before you. You know that Jesus Christ is victorious over that monster, and you can look at that monster and just grin. I love thinking about that. To just grin at that monster, knowing it has no power over you. Why? Because it had no power over the king. No power over the king. Therefore, you're in the king, and he represented you and died for you on the cross, and you're victorious in Christ. And therefore, you have no reason to fear death. You can view the monster, death, and smile. You can have a smile on your face in the midst of intense persecution, and your life's about to be taken for the cause of Christ. Many of these people were martyred in the first century church. And if they were in the Spirit and in the grace of the Spirit, and the Lord gave them that grace in that time, they were able to smile in their dying moment, knowing that they were dying in the service of Jesus Christ and they were about to be in heaven's pure world. I view the monster, death, and smile, for he has lost his sting. A reference to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, did I say that backwards? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I always get that backwards. But it means the same thing. Even if it, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is the victory? Jesus has taken away the sting of death. He's taken away victory from the grave. You know, as soon as Adam transgressed and we fell into the law of sin and death, death all of a sudden has its hold and grip over us, doesn't it? Death is sort of a king, a taskmaster over us. We're under the bondage of death. We're under the bondage of it. We're slaves to it. Jesus has come and freed us from that bondage. Now death has no more victory over us. Its sting is gone. The sting of death has been removed. I love this thought. And Satan himself, the chief enemy of all the of God himself and all the children of God, our greatest enemy in this world, Satan, trembles. You know, was it also James that said, even the devils believe and what? Tremble. Even the devils believe in God. So all these people, all these atheists out here that saying there's no God, even Satan believes there's a God. He knows that God exists. Why else would he want to take his seat? That was Satan's original sin, by the way, how he fell. He wants to ascend in pride to God's level and take his seat. And Satan was cast down because of it and has been ever since, been reserved into hell in the lake of fire. Satan trembles all the while, triumphant. I can sing. There's the message. There's the message of Revelation. Jesus wins. What's that a message of? Triumphant. Jesus is victorious. He's triumphant. He is the victory trumpet has sounded. And now we can look at that monster, death, and we can smile at it knowing that, and we can sing praises unto God knowing that he's triumphant. Now, what does that mindset give us? It gives us the means, if we will take it and view it through the spiritual lens that it's intended to be viewed through. In other words, if you all view all this through a natural lens, it's all foolishness, isn't it? This is not meant to be, to put on natural glasses and look at it naturally. It doesn't make sense naturally. This is a spiritual message, and it requires spiritual faith to understand it, and then not only to understand it, but once you understand it, I preached about understanding it this morning. What am I preaching? Trying to preach about tonight? How to apply it to your life. So you can go out in this world, and there's no amount of obstacles, there's no amount of oppression, there's no amount of difficulties or persecutions or attacks or offenses against you that can thwart what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Now let's go, and I'll spend the last 5 minutes reading Philippians chapter 1. There's a number of places we could go where God's people, God's disciples at times were blessed to have this, what I call this spiritual mindset of the resurrected and victorious Christ. It's a mindset that by faith we can have. I don't believe God has called us upon us something impossible for us to do. He's given us the information. He's given us the revelation of the mystery. He's revealed the mystery to us. Now all we got to do is simply take the mystery and faithfully use it in our everyday life. Faithfully use it. Now, how do we do that? Well, we could go to a ton of places, but obviously time won't allow for all the places. But there's so many places. The book of Acts is a wonderful place to go where you could see they would go before the government. They'd be brought before the government time and time again. And the government would threaten them and say, if you don't stop teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to do X, Y, and Z to you. And what did they do? They took their lashes and they went on their way. And it says, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ daily. Isn't that amazing? That's at the end of Acts chapter 5, if you want to go read it and rejoice in it, like I always do when I read it. That gives me, I don't know about you, but that gives me inspiration. When I get down in the dumps about where our churches are at and whatever, sometimes we get down and discouraged about our numbers and about this and that. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what the saints did, what the saints were blessed to do by strong amounts of faith in Acts, in the early church. And Acts chapter 5 is a wonderful place. They just got beaten. I'm talking about whipped hard, whipped with several stripes for simply trying to stand up before the government at that time and say, we believe in Jesus Christ, and as long as your laws contradict God's laws, we're not going to follow your laws. You know what? The Pharisees didn't like that. The government didn't like that. And they say, we don't know what to do with these people. We want to kill them. But then that man, Gamaliel stood up and had an amazing amount of wisdom for a Pharisee, a doctor of the law and a Pharisee, amazing amount of wisdom at that time. But he said, don't kill them. And so instead, they just whipped them and sent them on their way and commanded them not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And what did they do? They just went on. And it's like it made them more adamant about, more motivated to teach it even more. It's like they increased their intensity of preaching the gospel. They got whipped and they just preached it harder. They got whipped some more, they preached it even harder. It's like the more that the world tried to shut down the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more God's Spirit just caused it to grow and to grow and grow. That's an amazing testimony to God's power and His grace. Anyway, I'll get to eventually get over here to, I didn't even found it yet. That's why I've been stumbling around here. Philippians chapter 1. I want us to see the Apostle Paul's mindset. I love the book of Philippians because it's just an encouraging book. It's a book of encouragement to a group of saints that need encouragement. And what I love about Philippians is there's no rebukes in it. Apparently this church was doing very well at this time. There's no rebukes. There's no corrections. There's just, Paul's just letting them know, I think about you all the time. I'm praying for you day and night. And I just want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. You're doing great. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Your faith's getting stronger. You're spreading the gospel. All these things are going well. Just keep on keeping on. It's a book of encouragement to the Philippian church. It's wonderful. it's good to study all the New Testament books. This is one of the few ones that didn't have a rebuke in it, didn't have some kind of correction. And he gives them instruction and admonishment, but it doesn't seem like they had any major. It's not like the Galatian church. Brother Dan, he said he's preaching through Galatians here recently, and they had a major error in their church. They brought the law in, circumcision. That was a major deal. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it doesn't take much error to corrupt truth, is what that teaches. Anyway, Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to encourage this church. And we'll pick up at verse 12. And what I think is so amazing just about this book is at a high level, at a big picture. If you read the book of Philippians and Paul didn't tell you where he was writing from, you would have a hard time knowing what state he's in when he's writing this book. For those of you good Bible students, tell me, where is Paul at when he writes this letter? Prison. He's in prison. Not just any prison, Roman prison. And that was bad. that was like, it's not even right to call it a prison. That's kind of a modern day term we apply to you know, what we have today. Is sometimes these people, these prisoners today, have it better in prison than they had it out in the world in their poor houses, poor living state that they were in. A lot of times that's why people turn to drugs. It's because they're in such poverty or such difficult situations that they have to turn to, they're looking for a way out. And a lot of times drugs is their way out. And eventually ends them up in prison. And they're taken care of in prison. They don't have to work. They don't have to hold a job. All their meals are provided. They got TV. It's a lot better in prison in modern day time than it is for them outside of prison. Some of them. I'm not saying everybody's like that. But we're not talking about modern day America prison that's got all these amenities. We're talking about a Roman dungeon. Deep, dark, filthy, unhealthy dungeon. Roman prison. What's amazing about this, if Paul didn't tell you, the word he uses over and over that lets you know he's in prison is bonds. He says bonds, the word bonds, a lot. And he's talking about his bonds, his shackles that he literally has on his hands and his feet. And he's a prisoner in a Roman prison. But if he didn't tell you he was a prisoner, you would have a hard time deriving that from this word, because Paul's spiritual mindset, he has the mindset of Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. God is on his throne. Jesus is in the midst of the churches. And I don't care. I don't care where the gospel. I want you to notice his mindset here. But I would that ye understand, brethren, that the things which has happened unto me. What's he alluding to there? He's been cast into prison for preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. The things which happened unto me. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of other apostles and other disciples, that I'm sure as soon as Paul was cast into prison, it could have been a great source of discouragement to them, wouldn't it? They say, uh-oh, they got our chief apostle. They got Apostle Paul. Oh, my goodness, I don't know what we're going to do now. Apostle Paul, he was one of our best ones. He was one of our big preachers, right? And we put it in modern-day PB terms. He was a big preacher, you know. He was one of our better gifts. Now he's in prison. Now it's going to be harder, you know. He's writing. Paul, the humility of Paul, the selflessness of Paul here is amazing to me. He's not sitting in prison like I imagine myself would be, sitting in prison wondering why the Lord has let this happen to me. Oh, Lord, I was just trying to serve you out in the world. I was just trying to pastor a little church in Memphis, and I don't know why you providentially didn't hinder those wicked people that come and locked me up and took me into prison. You know, woe is me, woe is me. I don't know why this has happened unto me. You don't read that anywhere in Philippians about the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he's got the mindset, the spiritual mindset of a true Christian disciple. Somebody that trusts in the Spirit of God no matter what. Somebody that trusts in the revelation of the mystery. Paul is so selfless here that he doesn't even really want you to know he's in prison. Because his status, later in Philippians, he says, take this. This is a man writing from prison says this. This is amazing. This is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. A man in prison said that. Writing from prison when he said it. What state is Paul in when he's writing this? He's sitting in a Roman dungeon, locked up in chains. And he says, I've learned. You don't want to know what Paul has learned in his ministry? I've learned whatever state I'm in, just to be spiritually content with it. Now, you get locked up in prison and say that. that really puts your money where your mouth is, to use a modern day phrase. Paul is not only a hearer of the word, he's doing it, isn't he? He's in a suffering in one of the greatest ways you can suffer, being put in prison, not for being a criminal, but for simply worshiping according to the dictates of your conscience, worshiping the true and living God of heaven. What's wrong with that? Well, the government didn't like it at the time, so they put him in prison. He's wrongfully been put in prison. And he's not complaining about it. He's not whining about it. He's just, you know, there's another time where Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight. What were they doing? Griping about their condition? No, they singing praises and converting the jailer. Converting the jailer to the truth. Isn't that amazing how God works? You know, I'd hope I'd have the grace, the measure of grace I needed, that if I ever get put in prison for preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, that I would have enough wherewithal to say, you know what? I'm going to be content. I'm going to make the most of whatever state I'm in. I'm going to be content with it. Maybe there's somebody in this jail I can convert. Maybe there's somebody in this jail I can preach to. And if not, I'll just be in here singing praises unto God until somebody notices. That was Paul and Silas's mindset one time. They're going to sing praises till somebody asks them, why are they so happy in jail? So I just want to point that out. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul writes that from prison. We don't just need to glance over that. Paul is so selfless here, he wants to write to these other disciples that are not in prison, but they're suffering. They're still suffering out in the world. They're suffering great things. And he wants to motivate them. If Paul can write this from prison, then they ought to be able to suffer whatever they're suffering outside of prison. And he says, I want you to know, I'm not discouraged about where I'm at. In fact, I think me being put in prison is actually working to the furtherance of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 12. The things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the what? To the furtherance of the gospel. Paul realized this is not about me. This is not about whether I'm in prison or not. This is not anything about me. This is about God and his gospel and his light being shown throughout the world and him getting all the glory. And Paul wants to encourage the other saints, the other disciples, to let them know, don't be discouraged because I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing in prison. He even says that lower. I'll get down to it in verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, that's a man who's got some resolve. That says, not only am I going to rejoice in the good times, but when I'm in the midst of a Roman prison, I will rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what my situation is. There's only one way that you can have that type of resolve, and that's by seeing the revelation of Revelation 1, of the vision of Revelation 1 and the vision of Revelation 4. The throne in heaven and Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. We have God's presence with us, and we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And I'm out of time, done went over again. Verse 20, I'll end with this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Listen to that. That's amazing. That Paul would think so, not so little of himself, but you all know what I mean, that he would be so in the spirit, in the spiritual mindset, that it doesn't matter what happens to this natural body. I'm here to praise my body serves to praise and glorify God, whether it's in life or in death. Whether I live or I die, God's going to be praised in my body. And my body, I want to magnify God in my body, whether I live or die. Wow, this is the spiritual mindset that you can have. You and I can have this same mindset if we'll just look at the vision, the revelation of the mystery God has given us, and use it, apply it on a daily basis. We can have this same powerful, this is a powerful gospel mindset. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's take that thought with us, and much more could be said. We've got to quit somewhere, and since I've already passed the time, I just got to cut it off. God bless you is my prayer, and we pray God would continue to bless us into the morning service and communion time. And thank you for your real good attention in all three services thus far and for blessing us. And I hope that we can take this spiritual mindset with us. It is really a life-changing, life-altering thing. That when you can learn to apply this out in the world, not just in church, it's easy to apply in church. When you're amongst all like-minded brothers and sisters and the Spirit of God is with you and you feel wrapped by the arms of Jesus, it's easy to say, I want to go to heaven right now. I want to fight for Jesus all the way to death. But what happens? As soon as we go out that door, it takes an exponential dip, doesn't it? Just down, down, down it goes. And we're back in the world and we think, oh, what was me? You know, here we go again, Monday through Saturday. But I believe Paul is an example to us, at least one of many examples, that we can have that spiritual mindset every day. We just got to put forth the effort, study the Word, pray, meditate, do the things we need to do, and we can live in such a way where we can get to the state where we can learn, whatever state I'm in, I can be content with it, and I can rejoice in God no matter what. And because if death has been defeated, what can the world threaten us with? I mean, really, think about it. If death has been the greatest thing this world can threaten you with, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'll cut your head off. Right? That's what they're doing over there in the Europe, Middle East, and some of those places, they're literally saying, that group of people, that extreme, those extremists are saying, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you answer in the affirmative, they cut your head off. They behead you. I view the monster death and smile. We ought to be able to, in that moment, and I know that's easier said than done, right? But that's what the spiritual mindset gives us. This revelation is not just concept. It's not just abstract. That's what I want us to see. It has very much practical application to our life. What I preach this morning is not just some theological abstract thing. It is something very real that can impact our lives when we use it. So let's use it each and every day. May God bless you is my prayer.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.